Before we pray, I want to give opportunity if anyone has been working on Philippians 4:19. Do we have anyone? Okay, Noah, go ahead. All right. Thank you very much, Noah. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I think so often of what your heart is in moments like these when children are storing up your word in their hearts, how it must please you. And we pray, Lord, that the truth of Isaiah 55 would be a reality in each of our children, that your word as it goes forth will not return void. And we know there are a number of ways to understand that, but we pray that you would bear much fruit through the work of your word in the hearts and minds of our children here at Grace and Truth, and that you would bring each of them who aren't yet saved to salvation. We thank you for that. And Lord, we also thank you that you do supply all of our needs. And that doesn't just mean financially. You supply our needs so that we need not be discontent, which is the context of that passage, that we can learn to be content in plenty or in want. And so we thank you for that Christ is sufficient and that we have in him all that we need. Bless your word now as it goes forth. Help us to remember him through the preaching of the word and through the administration of the sacraments, Lord, that we would truly be thinking and dwelling on the realities that we have in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and read our passage today. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. And it was actually my fault, Bob. In the original order of service, didn't have it listed. It got into the bulletin, but it wasn't in the original order of service. So that's why you missed it. So I'll go ahead and read it for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We listen to a passage like this and we hear about these offerings and sacrifices, and it might be easy for us to look at circumcision and animal sacrifices and dietary regulations and things like this and recognize that these things were not sufficient to save. We can look at that and we can look back and say, yeah, those were not enough. That wasn't sufficient. And we can also look at those things and say, yeah, those are no longer commands for us. We don't have the same commands. We don't have a command to be circumcised anymore. We don't have a command to these dietary regulations. We can look at that and we can say, okay, these commands are not binding upon us. We can identify with the Apostle Paul when he teaches in the book of Galatians about this very subject, when this church was being assaulted with a false view that was another gospel, was not the true gospel, with the Judaizers there. that group that was trying to get that church to add circumcision and perhaps other kinds of regulations to that requirement for salvation. And he called them mutilators of the flesh. We can identify with that. It's easy for us to do that. What's more difficult for us, what isn't always as obvious, is our daily struggles with works-based righteousness. Our daily struggles with self-righteousness and our tendency to move in that direction. Or even our struggle with legalism. Because how often do Christians judge their standing with Christ based on whether it was a good day or a bad day? And I'm not just talking about whether you're losing your salvation or remaining in your salvation. We have that common conviction here that we are, if we're in Christ, then we are secured once for all. But I'm talking about just measuring yourself consistently based on how good you are. We do that all the time. We don't even realize that we're doing it. Or how often do Christians suffer depression because of a failure? And they continue to do that. They continue to experience that depression rather than moving to repentance. That's a works-based kind of righteousness. What we need in that moment is God. We need humility. How often do Christians judge another person's salvation without knowing the whole story? So quick to say, they can't possibly be saved because they did this. We don't know the whole picture. And yet we make judgments based on some, you know, glimpse rather than the knowing what God is doing in that person's life. We have to be careful. God does give us guidelines. In fact, He gives us one whole book in the Bible, 1 John, to be careful to examine ourselves and to work with others that we know well and to make sure that we call people to examine yourself to see whether you're the faith. But we make judgments. It can be a works-based salvation. How often do Christians seek to control behavior rather than to address the heart? Parents, we perhaps above all probably struggle with that because we want our children to conform to a mold, and so we try to work hard to get them there and forget to address the heart. And we're operating often in those moments on a works-based righteousness. So when we begin to look at that, then all of a sudden, when we look at Hebrews and we're talking about this first covenant, it becomes more real to us because it has application for us today, right now. We struggle with these things today, even though we're not taking a literal sacrifice to an altar. We are struggling with trying to do things to merit favor with God. We forget that all the time. Instead of reacting out of worship and love for Christ and His sufficiency. And so, simple passage in one sense, complicated in another. And the main point, if you look at your notes, is simply that Christ alone has power to save. Christ alone has power to save. Nothing else, no one else has the power to save anyone. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Only through Christ. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, okay, we've seen this repeated in Hebrews. We see some of the same things over and over and over. And so here's my option as I'm studying the book of Hebrews. I can cover three chapters at a time and miss some of the details. Or I can remember that we are in desperate need of hearing over and over and over of the excellencies and the sufficiencies of Christ and to be confronted over and over with our tendency to rely on works. And so I don't think it's by accident. It's providential that God has ordered such repetition where there's overlapping of principles in this book. Because, yes, He's writing to the Hebrews. We know that there are issues going on there. And let's just go back to the context so that we can understand why it might be important to repeat this so many times. So again, if most of the commentators are right and this book was written before 70 AD, that means it was written before the fall of Jerusalem, before the temple is destroyed. And this is real history. We know that this occurred. I've seen the relief in Rome itself where the elements, the menorah of the temple were being carried away by the Romans. So we know this is history. It happened. But so what does that mean? That means when this is penned, when this is written, the temple's still standing, sacrifices were still being offered up. The Jews didn't care that the curtain was rent. They probably fixed it and put it right back up and continued on with what they were doing. And so this is written probably to many, many Jewish Christians. And so they have that heritage and that history, and they probably have family members or friends or both that are even making pilgrimages to Jerusalem at feasts and festivals. So you can feel the weight of that draw to them, to be drawn back to their heritage. That's what's going on. And so we can understand then why the author of the Hebrews, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would be pressing this so often on their minds and hearts. And all I can say to you, brothers and sisters, is the same thing that they struggle with, even though it's in a different application or a different religion, that works-based mentality is still drawing us every single day. It's still one of those weights that can easily encumber us if we're not careful. It is a temptation to fall into those works-based practices and into self-righteousness. So even though we don't have the same pull, we have that innate temptation toward pride and self-righteousness. We like to take credit for our good works. We like to have things clean and simple, don't we? We like to have our spirituality recognized. Doesn't it feel like it's easier to have clean rules that are easy to understand? And don't we gravitate towards those without going to the deeper things? Some of you are in the Sunday school class, so that's what we're doing in Sunday school. What we're doing in Sunday school is we're actually following Jesus Himself as He teaches us the heart, the spirit of the law, so that we don't remain on the surface, so we don't apply things in the wrong way, so we don't just merely rely on the letter, which kills, but the spirit gives life, but we seek actually after the heart of God. That's what Jesus is teaching this culture that was so focused on works and externalism. And so we don't want to go astray, because when we do go astray to those things, you know where we're straying towards? Back towards the spiritual milk that He was talking about back in chapter 5 and then into 6. Spiritual milk rather than solid food. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us now, and so let's remember today that Christ is powerful to save. We're going to see this in two ways. We're going to see that the shadow has no power to save. We've seen it. We're going to see it again. Verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to again look at Christ, and we're going to see that Christ's perfect person and work has power to save. This isn't complicated in the sense that when we look at the text, it's not there. But you're going to see some things that you may not immediately understand that we need to at least work through and see the wonders of God's Word. So hopefully we'll see some of these things today and make good application. And what a great application. Bob and the worship team have served us well in the words that we've just been thinking about. The idea of cleansing that God has worked in us through His Son. So let's look at this first four verses. The shadow has no power to save. Verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, the idea that the shadow has no power to save should be self-evident. It's a prima facie evidence. It means that it's clear. We know what a shadow does, and shadow is an illustration, right? A shadow is not powerful to accomplish what the substance can. That the substance is that by which the shadow is cast. So it should be very easy for us to see the illustration, and then let's apply it in the Word of God again. As we've seen before, we'll see again. The Mosaic system is vastly inferior to the reality. The reality. And that reality, of course, we're going to see is Christ and that new covenant that He has accomplished. And we'll get to that in a little bit. So we need to recognize that. The first thing we see in our passage here is it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities." We talked about good things already. God wants us to remember good things. Good things to come. The shadow didn't bring them all. It couldn't accomplish them for you. It couldn't allow you to stand in them. It wasn't sufficient to accomplish them. What are those good things? Well, certainly that the good things have come to you, Christian. Redemption. Forgiveness of sin. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. All that you have in Christ. And we also looked last time in chapter 9, verse 11. Notice what it says there, so you can see this repetition. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come," some of your versions say, "good things to come," "then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." So we talked about this before, of the good things that we have now and the good things that are still to come. Both things are true. We have good things. The shadow was not able to accomplish them for us. Part of the good things is a cleansed conscience, which we've been looking at as we continue on through the book of Hebrews, that the Mosaic system couldn't accomplish. But there's more. The good things to come could not be secured by the Mosaic system. First thing we learn is the repetition here reveals something. It reveals the incapability of completion. Look with me again at verse 1 and 2. Notice what it says. In the middle of this verse, "It can never," that's the shadow, the law, "it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." That should sound somewhat familiar as we've been going through Hebrews. And then it gives us the other side of that. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin?" So that's the first inability. That's the weakness that we see here in the good things to come statement that cannot be accomplished by the shadow. The repetition tells us something. It was never enough. And that word "never" is a strong term. Never. If we were still doing it today, still trying to accomplish today, never. We could do it till eternity. It would never be sufficient. We could never attain to redemption through it. Now, there's a statement there that I want you to look at in verse 2 that may be confusing to you. It says, "having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." And all this is saying in verse 2 is, if it was sufficient, then we wouldn't have continued bringing those sacrifices. Those wouldn't have continued to happen because it says we would no longer have any consciousness of sins. I mean, we wouldn't know sins anymore? What does that mean? It's one of those that makes you scratch your head and wonder what is happening here. The word here that's used is a word that also refers to our conscience. And all it's talking about is that evil conscience, that conscience that's bearing the weight of sin. We would no longer have that conscience that's bearing the weight of sin anymore. That's what it's talking about. Not just that we would not know sin anymore, but we wouldn't have that conscience, that evil conscience that's under the judgment of God. We wouldn't have that anymore. We wouldn't have that same conscience that we did before if we were cleansed, because now we'd be living for the will of God and we have a sense of what God's will is for us. That's all that it's saying here. We also learn here that the Mosaic system serves to remind us of sin, not to redeem us from sin. It serves to remind us of sin, not to redeem us from sin. So it's a pathway. It's incredibly important. See, that first covenant opens our eyes to at least see that we are not right. It shows us that we can't keep this law. It is, as Paul says in Galatians, a tutor to Christ. But it doesn't bring us over the hump. It doesn't complete our redemption. It doesn't accomplish our redemption. It's insufficient to do that. It's a very important function, but it's incomplete. By God's design. We must remember that. What else about this Mosaic system? Well, the Mosaic system sacrifices are unable by nature to take away sins. So we looked at verse 3. Okay, it's a reminder of sins. Verse 3, we just saw that. It's great. It's important. It doesn't accomplish our redemption. Verse 4. And many of you remember this. It's one of those passages that sticks out to you. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. Yet thousands, millions upon millions of them were offered up. You see, there's a reason why the author emphasizes the blood of bulls and goats. Because you have a being that doesn't have the same volition as you. An instinctual being. Not the same volitional capabilities that you have. The abilities to reason that you have. Doesn't have those same. It's not human. And so we are human beings and we needed a human being to be sacrificed for our sins. In fact, without Him, as we've been seeing, if we don't have Christ, then who else is left again as the sacrifice for sins? Who is it? Only our eternal judgment. Only our own suffering. Only that human being bearing the wrath of God. If you have not Christ, then you will be experiencing the wrath, the judgment, the fury of God for all eternity. And so these beasts lacked the ability to satisfy God's justice on our behalf. It made me think of maybe it's not exactly the same, but in the same way as we see in Genesis chapter 2, God is bringing every animal to Adam. And what is he unable to find? No one suitable, no helpmeet suitable. In the same way, there's no helpmeet suitable. There's no human being. There's no sufficient helpmeet for Adam, who is our representative head. It is also true, there is no animal that could ever be sufficient for us to accomplish the greater marriage, to join us to our true husband, the bridegroom. No one else. But another human being. And that's exactly what Christ accomplishes for us. And so the reality in all of this is underlying all of these statements. The reality is powerful to save. So we've been looking at the shadow and its insufficiency, and we can kind of get pessimistic about this. I mean, listen to some of these. I wrote down some of the expressions of this. The law in verse 1 is a shadow. Verse 1, it's not the true form. Verse 1, can never make perfect. Verse 3, just a reminder of sins. Verse 4, it's impossible to take away sins. And we can look at that and we can say, woe is me. It is not what I needed. However, in the midst of it, there is true hope, isn't there? Because on the other side of what the shadow couldn't do is drawing our attention already to whatever cast the shadow, to that substance by which the shadow comes, that real thing. We can't grasp hold of the shadow, but that real thing, by God's grace, we embrace. And there's true hope there, because that shadow points to what is real. The shadow is only a shadow because of the substance by which it is cast. And it then can make perfect, is the implication. Verse 1. It then can cleanse. It then can cleanse the conscience. It can then take away sins. So already we're being led to that place by the way that the verses are constructed here in verses 1 through 4. What we're learning here is we just needed more than a shadow. And that makes a lot of sense when we consider the illustration. Now, let's take a look at the second point. Christ's perfect person and work has power to save. And so now we're looking at the reality. Now we're going to begin to gaze at that which is the true substance again, which we have been over and over, which is exactly a major purpose of this whole book. So that you, brothers and sisters, would now be looking to Christ. And as chapter 12 tells us again, fixing your eyes on Him. So let's take a look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, and listen carefully, He said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, when He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. That's the shadow. But then He added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There that phrase is again that we keep hearing over and over. So what we're learning here is that God could never be satisfied with mere ritual. It's never enough. God's interest is in the heart, not just external practice. External practice only in so much as that it reflects the heart, the inner man. That's what He is pleased with. And we see that in verse 5. We see that in verse 6. We see that in verse 8. These offerings that didn't please Him, He didn't desire, they were insufficient. They weren't enough. Notice that emphasis on what did not please God. Now, what we see here, and you probably recognize that, you have a little footnote probably in your Bibles, beginning in the middle of verse 5, to the end of verse 7, then picking up again verse 8, and into verse 9, is that this is quoted from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. So this is coming right out of the Scriptures. There's a little debate about the phrase body, because it's translated something different in the psalm, but most recognize that this is a good translation, and that under the inspiration of the Spirit, it's applied here by Christ Himself, taking these words to His lips to say, essentially, this is my ministry, this is what I am doing. And what He's broadly declaring is that God is not satisfied with ritual alone. And all these sacrifices that we see here that are listed, burnt offerings, sin offerings, all of them are associated with the shadow, with the Mosaic system, the law that is but a shadow that cannot complete, that cannot make our redemption apply. Now, we learned last week that heaven's demands are much greater than we think. And here's what we have going on, I think, in this passage. This is a reminder. Remember, we just learned that there is a reminder in the first covenant. There's a reminder in the shadow. It says that in verse 3, in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Well, it's a reminder that there is real lawbreaking that has occurred. Real lawbreaking has occurred. We're reminded that real spiritual death exists. We're reminded that real enmity between God and man exists. There is separation. We're reminded that there's real guilt. There's a real sentence of judgment upon man. This is real. It's not a shadow. It's real. There's real wrath that abides on man. We see in many different places, whether it's in John chapter 3, verse 36, or whether it's in Romans chapter 1, or we could go to numbers of other places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Wrath, real wrath, abides on man. That's real. And here's what we're beginning to see here. That real judgment, that real weight of God's wrath is there, and the shadow will not satisfy the real guilt. Do you see? The shadow cannot satisfy the real guilt and the real judgment that man is under. We really are, apart from Christ, guilty and under judgment. And that shadow, which isn't the real thing, which isn't the substance, can't help us, ultimately. It can't complete it for us. The rituals were shadows, and because of that, they're unable to satisfy the real judgment owed to man. Now, they do a wonderful job of pointing us to our need, but In the same way that a shadow points us to, you know, the building that's casting it or the tree that's casting it. And we're thankful that there's a shadow cast by that, but it's the tree that casts it. And so that's what we're discovering here. Shadow can't do it. There's something more. We need the substance. We need the reality. And so God could only be satisfied by the perfect person and work of Christ. There is nothing else that will do. Not living, you know, thousands of lives over and over again in reincarnation. That's just a lie. That no justice is satisfied by God there completely. It just continues on. There's no completion. And in any other religion that has ever existed, it's always works-based, and so it can never be sufficient because there needs to be a complete satisfaction of the wrath of God. And the shadows could never do it. None of us could do it because every single one of us is guilty of breaking God's law and is sinful by nature apart from God's gracious work. And so, verse 5, we see, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said these things. Christ, and let me just say something about what this is telling us. A few things. First of all, Christ's perfect humanity was necessary to satisfy God's real judgment. His perfect humanity. Look at this. It says, first of all, again, Christ says this, okay? He takes up Psalm 40 as His own, and He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. What does that mean? Key word here. No other flesh was sufficient. No animal sacrifice. We've already seen that. No offerings. The incarnation of Christ is what was essential. Why? Why was that essential? Well, because, remember we learned that death is required because of the weight of our sin? And not just any death, but a bloody death. Remember we learned that? Well, the second person of the Trinity, before the incarnation, could never die. He is immortal God. He is immortal God. And because of that, it's in His nature that He can't die. He could not die on our behalf aside from taking humanity upon Himself. He had to become man. And so, Athanasius, in the 300s AD, said He put on a body so that He might find death and blot it out. Praise God for that. And we've already learned this in Hebrews chapter 2. So again, this isn't new, but I need to hear it again. In chapter 2, verse 14, notice what it says there. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So that's why He took on flesh and blood. And then it goes on, verse 17, shows the necessity. It says in verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's implying that there is no propitiation apart from Him adding humanity to His deity. He couldn't make propitiation. He couldn't die on our behalf. He couldn't satisfy the wrath of God for us unless He added humanity to His deity. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So humanity requires humanity to atone for our sin. Blood of bulls and goats wasn't sufficient. We also learn here that perfect human obedience was necessary to satisfy God's real judgment. Perfect human obedience. Where do we see that? Well, look at verse 7. Behold, I've come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of the book. Verse 9 again, He added, repeating Himself, behold, I've come to do Your will. Does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, whose will? God's will. We have been sanctified. God's will in Christ's sacrifice for us on our behalf. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus had to perfectly obey the Father's will for us to have redemption. Had to be human, had to perfectly obey the will of God. The psalmist declares here, I have come to do your will. And isn't that interesting? Because David is a man after God's own heart, but he failed, didn't he? He didn't always keep God's will. But he pointed to another who has not failed, who has always done the will of his Father, who never failed. Even when we think of the Garden of Gethsemane and we think of that moment, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I only do the will of the Father, he says. And even in Hebrews, we learn that we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our sin. But he has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. He is a sympathetic high priest. And this is what God has always required. He's always required obedience. Turn with me to two passages. The first one is in 1 Samuel 15:22. It's probably a footnote in your Bibles, if you have footnotes. And this, of course, is in the wake of King Saul having violated God's will through his prophet Samuel and offered the sacrifices when he was supposed to wait and trying to defend himself. And Samuel answers him in verse 22, 1 Samuel chapter 15, and he says, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Same idea, isn't it? This is where externalism falls so short. Proverbs 21:3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. There is something beyond the ritual practice that God is pleased with, you see? There is something that undergirds those things, the expressions that we find in the first covenant and the Mosaic system, and we should be looking for them. Matthew Henry said this. He said, obedience was the law of innocency. But sacrifice supposes sin come into the world and is but a feeble attempt to take away that which obedience would have prevented. It is much easier to bring a bullock or a lamb to be burnt upon the altar than to bring every high thought into obedience to God and the will subject to His will. And as we are learning about the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what Jesus is teaching us. What He's doing is He's slaying every one of us who is relying on our external righteousness still, who's still thinking that somehow we're better than others, so we're okay. We can do that as Christians, even distance ourselves from other Christians and have this spiritual kind of arrogance. And He's just slaying it all together because there's no way we could bring our mind and our thoughts before God and be okay. We need obedience that is perfect. And that's what Christ brought. You cannot rely on yourself, Christian. Today, you cannot rely on yourself. You have the Holy Spirit. You can rely on God through His Holy Spirit. You can rely on Christ. You cannot rely on yourself. How humbling that is. Now, we learn that Christ's perfect humanity was necessary to satisfy God's real judgment. His perfect human obedience was necessary to satisfy God's real judgment. Now we learn that Christ's perfect person and work secures for us the new covenant promises. Look with me at verse 9. Then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." That's the obedience still. And as he does this, look at, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. It could not be clearer that the first covenant is replaced with the second. And so I love to talk about the continuity of the covenants, but what I don't want to do is overplay the continuity of the covenants and miss the fact that there is a new covenant. And it was promised in the Old Testament under the many prophets, but especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, so very clear on this new covenant and what it's going to bring. And so we are no longer legally bound under that system. We are bound to the new covenant because Christ has fulfilled the demands of that first covenant. And that's what he's saying in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Once again, I'm not going to go back and reteach my Sunday school lesson on this, but what we learned in Sunday school was that Christ fulfilled the demands of the first covenant. He did. So now we don't have that same legal demand upon us in that first covenant. We're under the new covenant, but we still are bound by the pedagogical or the teaching element and also just the scriptural recognition that this is telling us who God is and what He delights in. So what are we looking for in every single law, not just some of the laws? So we're not just talking moral laws, we're talking every single law. We're looking at the heart of the law rather than just at the external expression of it. And that's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching us how to do that rather than this escape into lawlessness. We're actually moving into law, more and more lawfulness as we drive to the heart of the law rather than just trying to meet the external demands of the law. We're seeing the heart of it, not just a historical, temporary manifestation of that law for example, a particular nation. Second Corinthians 3:6 tells us that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 1 Corinthians 9 tells us this. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He's talking about ministry. I love what he says. He says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Notice the differentiation. But then he says, that I might win those outside the law. So Paul understands the same principle of the difference, and he applies it in ministry, and he's sensitive to it. So already you can sense the completeness of the work and the person of Christ. And then we learn, finally, that Christ's perfect and obedient sacrifice has secured our eternal salvation. Verse 10. Rejoice in this. And by that will, God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was God's will for him to be offered once for all. Isaiah 53:10, first part of it says, yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Some of your versions say, please the Lord to crush him. I like the will of the Lord even better. It's the will of the Lord to crush him. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter recognizes this and he says, and he also does this when they pray, they say this and recognize this as well in chapter 4, but I'll just read this. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, listen carefully, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What is he saying? This is all according to his will. Jesus predicted it. He knew it. It was God's design to complete our redemption. And so it is by his obedient death that we've come to be saved. If you're looking at verse 10 and you're really theologically precise and you're worried about that word sanctified, just understand that in the context of the book of Hebrews, what have we been learning about? Cleansed conscience, being purified, the cleansing aspect of blood, which is relating to salvation, not just the doctrine of sanctification and growing in conformance to Christ. There is that positional standing of being cleansed that we can rightly refer to as being sanctified. We've been sanctified. We've been cleansed, washed, conscience been cleansed, born again. Salvation, that's what it's talking about. So don't be worried about that term. It fits just fine in this context. And the work was complete. Sin put away. And please look at this again. We've been sanctified. For those of you who are struggling and wondering if you could lose your salvation or not, there's so many places we could go in Scripture, but certainly Hebrews is a great place to go. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not once, and then I didn't do quite well enough, and I fell away, and I'm trying to come back again. No, you've been sanctified once for all, because that's the nature and the character of God. If He set you apart from eternity, then He's going to finish the work that He began. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And only Christ is powerful to save to the uttermost. Now, look right here, and you can't see the actual bread and the cup yet. But I want you to think about how significant this is, even as the men get prepared and ready to administer the bread and the cup with us. I want you to think about the fact that we have the bread. A body have you prepared for me? Do you see how gracious God is to have sent His Son to join to Him mysteriously and wonderfully humanity to His deity so that He could accomplish completely once for all your redemption, Christian? And for those of you outside of Christ, He bids you come. He calls, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The Bible calls you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Not your own works, but Him. If you think you're good enough, then you certainly aren't. You never will be if you think that. If you realize that you're bankrupt spiritually, then you're on the right track. The bread represents the humanity of Jesus that was necessary so that our Savior could die a bloody death. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that cup, do you remember what we've learned so far? Look at back to chapter 9, just briefly, verse 9. Gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But look at verse 12. Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. When you take the cup, it's not because it's mysteriously becoming something else. That would be to see His death over and over again. No, it's a memorial. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so He wants you over and over to remember this reality, that He is the true form. That He is the real reality that cast the shadow. It was pointing to Him. Now the shadow is cast forward. And we look back to that which has already been accomplished. And then there's a shadow that's cast from glory that we're into. And we look forward to the reality of that now too, don't we? Today. We look forward to that glorious reality. And so today as we think of this, as we look at these elements, we're going to praise Him. We're going to do something just slightly different here. And I want you to take some time with me before we take these elements just to praise the Lord for His perfect body and His shed blood. And then we're going to receive these elements quietly. Before I pray, I just want to remind you that this memorial that was instituted by the Lord Himself is for believers. It's for Christians. And Christians, according to the Word of God, are identified by the church. Those that have a credible profession of faith, as the church sees, and as is then demonstrated in faith through the ordinance of baptism. That's what baptism is. It's a sign, it's a symbol that you have been identified by the church as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you're identified with Him. If you are not a member in good standing of a local church, baptized member, then don't take the ordinance yet. Then wait until you join the church through the ordinance of baptism, because it's the church that should be identifying you with accountability as a believer. Would you join me as we praise the Lord for His work, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper quietly with brief prayers in between. Father, we just give You praise for what you have done. We see it repeated in the book of Hebrews, and we confess our need, and so we thank You that You repeat it in more than one different way, so that we wouldn't miss it, so that we wouldn't miss the sufficiency of Christ's work, so that we wouldn't miss the completion of our redemption in His work, that He has done all that is necessary in order to satisfy Your wrath on our behalf, something that the blood of bulls and goats could never do, but He has. We praise You for the confidence that brings to us. We praise You for the encouragement, the strength, the endurance that it brings to us. We praise You for Your mercy. As we consider this bread, which represents the body that Jesus took upon Himself, that has now been glorified through the resurrection, we are amazed. Amazed at Your grace. And as we consider blood shed, the suffering endured by our Savior for us, so that we could have a cleansed conscience, so that sin could be put away, we are humbled and overwhelmed. And we just exalt Your name and adore You today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to close after the Lord's Supper with a brief chorus. So, men, would you come at this time?